The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We return in the text this evening to Genesis chapter 36. We'll begin with an outline, a short outline of the chapter, and then dive into the first five verses. All right, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you're under the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. That is His filling role, so that you can once again this evening perceive and understand, assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine in its purest of forms, undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore comprehend the spiritual realities that is behind all the physical realities that are otherwise recorded in the Scriptures. In this way, we are given insight in regards to the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we cannot see physically, but we can see spiritually, and that is via the truth of Bible doctrine and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. Continue to bless us in our advancement, both individually and corporately as a local church, and to glorify you in regards to those things that we think, say, and do. All this via the understanding of the truth of your word and application of it in our lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Getting back to the text now, in Genesis chapter 36, beginning chapter 36, we have a transition of subject matter here, and I provided for us a brief outline to get your mind wrapped around in regards to his segments of presentation. Roman numeral 1, first we had the history of Esau in Canaan. Verses 1 through 8. Esau is also known as Edom. That becomes his more formal, familial name based on the peoples that he begat. That's verse 1. B, then we have the reviving of Esau's wives in subject matter, verses 2 and 3. See, then Esau's sons are presented, verses 4 through 5. And then D, at the end of this section, paragraph, Esau relocates from Canaan to Seir. That's verses 6 through 8. We're told the reason why. Roman numeral 2. Then the next major section that we have is the Edomite genealogy through Esau. That's verses 9 to essentially the end of the chapter with a parenthesis, if you will, in between. You have first Esau, the progenitor, verse 9. B, then you have the grandsons of Esau, verses 10 through 14. And actually one great grandson, as we get into this. You have the original Edomite leaders, verses 15 through 19. And really that would be better separated as verses 9 through 19, even though the Edomite genealogy continues on in the chapter, is kind of broken up here. And that is through point Roman numeral 3, why I probably went this way to begin with, but anyway. Then we have a transition of genealogy to the Horite lineage of Seir in Edom, in the land that ultimately becomes possessed, settled by Esau. That's verses 20 through 30. Roman numeral 4, then you have the kings of Edom listed, verses 31 through 39. And Roman numeral 5, the territorial and familial leaders of the Edomites is then listed in verses 40 through 43. And what we will see, I believe, as we get into this chapter and into the depth of it, the context, that while most interpreters or commentaries simply deal with this chapter as a historical record in regards to Esau and the Horites, Moses is actually also embedding a story that surrounds them and helps explain the genealogy as it would otherwise be understood through historical notations. So it's kind of fun. At first, you know, you kind of think, oh, this is going to be dry. But then you get into it, and you kind of see what's going on. So anyway, we'll get going here. If that doesn't pique your attention, I have nothing else to offer. First, we begin with Esau's wives and sons. We'll do verses 1 through 5 as a unit here, as a block. Verse 1, 36. Looking at the Hebrew here. Now these are the generations, literally. The records of supplied in the New American Standard, which is fine. It has the main gist of the Hebrew. These are the generations of Esau. Parenthetically, that is Edom. That being Edom. You have the wow conjunction. Now, plus the adjective, both plural, Ella. E-L-L-E-H. The demonstrative adjective, these. And then our word for generations, which we've seen several times already in Genesis, is the common feminine plural construct, our noun toledoth, T-O-L-E-D-O-T-H. Generations, genealogies, records of, doesn't necessarily have to deal with people. It can deal with events, which we'll review that here in the notes. Esau, proper noun. That is simply the Hebrew pronoun, third masculine singular, who. He being, it would be a literal translation. That is Esau, he. Being Edom, proper noun, H-U. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. In the lineage, we'll see the bloodlines refer to in a dissected way. We've already seen it to a certain degree in this regards. And we'll kind of get a feel of the bloodline, how the Edomites came about through what bloodlines in their separation from the covenant. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Esau, proper noun, our verb to take here, cow, perfect, third masculine singular, lakach, L-A-Q-A-C-H. Sign of direct object, his wives. Wives is a common feminine plural construct noun here with the third masculine singular suffix, a word for wife or woman in the Hebrew, ishasha, I-S-H. S-H-A-H, Ishishah. From is a preposition men. Daughters is your common feminine plural construct, bath, B-A-T-H. Canaan, proper noun. Then we have a listing here of the daughters. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. We'll have to explain this because the names here are not the same as what we've already been told. So you got to deal with all this. Ada, proper noun, A-D-A-H, transliterated literally here. The daughter of is your common feminine singular construct noun, bath again. Here, one, Elon, again transliterated, E-Y-L-O-N. He is the Hittite gene pool here. Definition, a definite article plus a proper noun, Hittite, which we've seen before, and wow conjunction. And then he had assigned a direct object, and Nick's wife, one Oholibama. What a name. A-H-A-L-I-Y-B-A-M-A-H. Get back here. M-A-H is translated Oholibama, the daughter of, same construction, Bath, the noun Bath in the construct, one Anna, A-N-A-H, A-N-A-H, the daughter, and here obviously would be granddaughter in the relationship sequence from father to from her father to her father's father, hence granddaughter of Zibion, proper noun to Sibion, T-S-I-B-E-O-N, to Sibion, Zibion, the Hivite, definite article, and the proper noun, Chewi, Hivite, C-H-I, W-W-I-Y. You have a Dogus Forte in your wow. That little dot there that doubles that consonant in the Hebrew. Anyway, verse 3. Then we have the next one, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. A wow conjunction. Sign of direct object, proper noun, Basemath. Have we seen this name already? The daughter of, your construction, your common feminine singular construct, noun, Bath again, daughter, Ishmael, proper noun. The sister is your common feminine singular construct noun, Akoth, A-C-H-O-T-H, Nebaioth, proper noun, and we've already seen that name. Verse 4, then the next one, the next wife, and Ada. We're referring back to the first wife, Ada, and Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau. Now we have the listing of the sons per their mothers. Welcome. Secative. Our verb to bear, to give birth to, is a Cal and perfect third feminine singular, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, seen many times in Genesis. Ada to Esau, literally, preposition Lamed, proper noun Esau. Then you had sign of the direct object to note who she gave birth to. First one, Eliphaz, E-L-I-Y-P-H-A-Z. Transliterated, vowel conjunction, proper noun, and then Basemath, the next wife, and Basemath, bore or gave birth, again, Yalad, repeated, again as a Cal perfect, third feminine singular, and then you have the sign of direct object with the proper noun or name here, Reuel, R-E, R-E-W-U-E-L. And then we have, so you have Ada and Basemath, bearing kids. And then verse 5, and Oholibama bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. Well, conjunction, proper noun, Oholibama, to bear, give birth, Yalad, Cal, perfect third feminine singular. Sign of direct object, first name here, Jeush, Y-E-U-S-H, wow, conjunction, sign of direct object, then Ya-Elam, translated Jalam, Y-A-E-L-A-M, wow, conjunction, then sign of direct object, and then the third in the list here, Korah, translated straight across, K-O-R-A-H. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. These, adjective, demonstrative adjective again, both plural, Ella, E-L-L-E-H. These are the be verb understood. The sons of is your common masculine plural construct noun, ben, sons in the Hebrew. Esau, who or that, relative pronoun, asher, A-S-H-E-R. We're born, again, our verb yalad, here as a passive perfect, denoting the necessity of an outside agent to produce a child. Y-A-L-A-D. To him, preposition lama with the third masculine singular suffix, reference to Esau, in the land of Canaan. Preposition bet, or noun for land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. Here's a common feminine singular construct, proper noun, Canaan. All right. Rereading the verses. Now, these are the genealogies or generations of Esau, he being Edom, literally. Verse 2, Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Oholibama, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zibeon the Hivite. In verse 3, also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. Verse 4, and Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath gave birth to Reuel. Verse 5, and Oholibama bore Jeush, and Jalem, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. All right, now this is verses 1 through 5. 1, Genesis 36, verses 1 and 9, presents the 11th and 12th uses of our Hebrew noun toledoth, translated here generations. In the book of Genesis, we saw first use in chapter 2, verse 4, in chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 6, verse 9, chapter 10, two times in verse 1 and 32, 11 in verses 10 and 27, and the last uses was in chapter 25, verse 12, 13, and 19. These words denote primary segments or divisions in this book, the book of beginnings, Genesis. So, too, as a review here, the noun may have the nuance of recording accounts or history of events. That's how it's used in Genesis 2, verse 4. Or to record genealogies or generations of peoples, as in Genesis 5:1, or reflecting a mixture of both, and that's how it was used in Genesis 6:9 and following. So in Genesis 2, that's the record of the creation of the heavens and earth. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created. That's the account is toledoth. In the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. So you see it used there, reflecting simply a sequence of events of recording the restoration as it had been presented. Then, where it centers on people, it begins with Adam. This is the book of the generations of Adam, reflecting upon from now on, all will have stemmed from the primary root of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, and generations there, toledoth. And then in Genesis 6, 9 and following, and the first three uses gives you, if you will, the nuances that are involved in regards to this word. In verse 9, it begins with, these are the toledoth or generations of Noah. But then immediately, you don't have a listing of genealogy with Noah in these verses. You have accounts of his record of life as it leads into bringing about the judgment of the flood, etc. So, somewhat of a complex word with kind of a broad spectrum of nuances attached to it, but essentially it's records. It's a record. So whether it's people, events, or both together. Historical record would probably be a good term to use for it. So three, now the recording in chapter 36 combines both nuances, denoting the history of Esau's genealogy as it occurred in Canaan, that's verses 1 through 7, and then in Seir in relationship to the Horites, as it will close out the chapter in verses 9 through 43. And you have a contrast of relationships between Esau and Seir in his lineage. So, 4, now we know from Deuteronomy 2, verses 12 and 22, that Esau's lineage, his sons, grandsons, as it may be, destroyed the Horites, establishing rule over the land. So this is an important fact to understand going into the history of these genealogies as they're presented. And that is, ultimately, the Edomites dispossess the Horites. They destroy them. Deuteronomy 2:12, and Moses records that for us in this particular book that he wrote. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, and that's the very thing that our chapter will deal with. But the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place. The sons of Seir previously were the original occupants. As we will see, Esau will relocate from Canaan to Seir. His heritage, his family lineage, will ultimately overthrow the Horites and occupy the land in their place. That's what's being said there. And he destroys them as he now reflects upon Israel, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. As Israel went to the land, God told them and commanded, you've got to overthrow these people. These pagan people are in here. I'm going to judge them. They're going to destroy them. You're going to be my whipping post in this regards. And they go in, and the commandment is essentially to annihilate them. Some nations get so steeped in evil, they disappear. Nation of our recent time, that no longer is around in regards to its understood as Yugoslavia. I mean, what's it now? It's some breakup of some country, broke it all up. God's control of nations. He's control of their boundaries, their borders, etc. throughout history. But anyway, and then verse 22, he repeats this. And you know, you think about this, Moses wasn't part of the conquest generation. He didn't go in with the conquest generation and conquer all these people and dispossess them out of the land. So he's prophetic. he is utilizing, if you will, to some degree, prophecy in regards to his historical records. And obviously, if he's being led by God the Holy Spirit, that's no big thing. God does that. Anyway, just a food for thought. These are things that, if you have a handle on this, when we go through this, I think it'll help you pick up on the little insights that hopefully I'll be able to present to you. In this regard. And then verse 22 again, just as he did for the sons of Esau who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed him. And then he goes on and settled in their place even to his day. So that reflects upon the fact that even during the time of Moses writing, the Pentateuch and his time, that the Edomites still were reigning in regards to the geography of which he is recording now for us in Genesis 36. So, And it's these little things. It's kind of a puzzle you got to put together a little bit. The fact that they still possess, he's referring to their present time. In 36 here, you start off with the genealogy here in regards to Edom and their chiefs that will come up next, their leaders, their rulers that come out of the line of Esau. And then you have all this break, and then it goes to the kings. And then what closes out the chapter is another reference to the descendants of Esau in the land. I've concluded that the final record is as they would have existed in the time in which he was writing this particular book. So anyway. God always liked to pull these kind of fun things on us if you're really interested in regard to the truth of doctrine. You think, well, this is going to be a pretty straightforward chapter, and then when you get in there, you go, where did all this come from? But anyway, it makes it interesting. So we know from Deuteronomy 2:12 and 22.4 again that Esau's lineage destroyed the Horites, establishing rule over the land. So five, now it has been suggested that this is where and what he has been doing over the past approximately 28 to 30 years during Jacob's absence. Jacob took off some 17 to 20 years ago. Fled to Haran because Esau was threatening to kill him. And 20 years passed, and he returned and met up with Esau again. And then he went, Jacob did, and landed in Shechem. He spent some 7 to 10 years there. And a lot of interpreters conclude that is during that time period that the actual overthrowing of the Horite peoples was taking place. After I've gone through it, I beg to differ. I believe there is a continued chronological sequence that's established and embedded in regards to the history that is provided here. And that the conquering of the Horites does not actually occur until the sons and grandsons of Esau come into play. So, I mean, it's the sons of Esau. He's been in Canaan, and then he moves to Seir. So that doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't mean that he wasn't expanding his holdings while he's down there, and his connections. He marries into the people, you know, things of that nature. But he was not literally militarily warring with the Horites during that time. So, five, again, has been suggested this is where what he has been doing over the past 28, 30 years during Jacob's absence. Six, this theory stems from the fact that Esau came from Seir and is seen returning to it with his 400-man army in his reunion with Jacob back in chapter 32, 3 and following, especially verses 3, 14, and 16. As the messenger comes back to Jacob, I found your brother Esau. He's come with 400 men. On horses, 400 men. And then upon their departure, Jacob says, I'll catch up with you. Esau wants to run with him. Jacob realizes, no, I've got to separate from my brother. This is a proper doctrinal deal. He says, I'll hook up back with you back in Seir. That's where he's headed back to. So you can understand why that might be a consideration. But it still doesn't fit the timeline of what's being presented here. So that's point seven. However, the natural reading of the text here is that Esau maintained a residence in Canaan up to the time of Jacob's arrival in Genesis 35, verse 27, and then moved after the fact in verses 6 and 7 of our chapter. So, going back to chapter 35, they're closing out the chapter, verse 27. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. That's in Canaan. Then, the chronology, as I noted, Moses skips ahead some 17 years and records then the death of Isaac. And at that point in time, Esau joins with Jacob and buries him. Well, Jacob came and he landed in Hebron back with his father in Canaan there. And here in chapter 6, it shows Esau continued to live in Canaan. And the reason why he moved was because there was not enough real estate to feed both of their cattle empires, their stock. There wasn't enough ground. He packs up lock, stock, and barrel there in verse 6. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and all his cattle and all his goods. This says where he has settled. This is where he's been. His whole, if you will, financial foundation and industry is located here in Canaan, in which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, see, and went to another land away from his brother Jacob. For the property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. That's the next verse. So obviously, Jacob didn't get into Canaan until some 27 to 30 years after he left to go to Haran. And Esau has obviously stayed and maintained his base of operations, at least, in Canaan throughout this entire period. So, the apparent inconsistency can be easily explained in the light of Esau sustaining holdings as property and staff, if you will, at both his father's estate and Seir. Now, during that time, obviously, he's been going down into Seir. He's expanding his holdings. He's an adventurous type of person. He's a wanderer. He goes out and he acquires protection, a band of men to run with, if you will, in this regards. He goes out. He marries into these people. But it doesn't mean that this is where he's established roots at this point. But he's definitely getting his finger in the pot. He's making himself known. And he's establishing, if you will, some political as well as economic boundings in regards to the horizon, in regards to the Seir territory. So 9, it is logical to conclude that during Jacob's travels, Esau had expanded his capitals from Canaan into the land of Seir, establishing influence and reputation among the Horites. See, this gives you a clearer picture of what's going on here. Instead of, well, this looks like it's contradicting itself. No, it's not. God expects you to a certain degree to use deductive reasoning and come to sound conclusions, logical conclusions of what's been going on. So, in fact, as I've noted, he intermarried with their clans. This is already recorded for us all the way back in chapter 26, verse 34. And when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. The Hittites being a strain from the Horites. Or from that particular area. And you've got to work out these names here as we do in this regards. Other than that, the other wife that he married was one of Ishmael's daughters. From that line. Her name was Basemath at that point in time. But all that gets changed around. So that's half of what makes the Bible fun. The Bible is one of those books that if you're not serious about it, and you just easily write it off and say, well, it's not accurate, and blow it off, inconsistencies, then God's just going to let you do it. If you don't have enough wherewithal, enough interest in regards to knowing the truth and believing truly that it is the accurate and perfect Word of God, then you will not come to the full realization of what's going on. But anyway. So he intermarries in regards to the Canaanite women, Hittites, obviously being part of that strain. So 11, now the Horites, those occupants of Seir, would probably not be reticent or suspicious in regards to his intermingling with them, him establishing relationships with them, marrying into their line, if you will. The Horites would probably not be reticent or suspicious of his endeavors, as he was a direct descendant, Esau, of the great Abraham that restored their sovereignty in the Battle of the Kings back all the way back in Genesis 14, 1 and following. Verses 6, 14, and 15. He returned the Horites, all the slaves that had been taken by those kings and their property. So Esau is only two generations away from that. And the Horites obviously probably would have just welcomed him with open arms. Oh, your granddad's Abraham? Yeah, right. Come on in the house. I got a daughter I want you to meet. You know, and here they go. So what I'm establishing for you is grounds, logical grounds, so that you can come to the conclusions that hopefully that I've come to in regards to this, that Esau basically has just had business ventures, girl ventures, etc., into the land of Seir at this point in time. But he's maintained his particular holdings. His main industry has been back in Canaan on his father's property, Isaac. So 12, now it has been suggested that Esau's holdings were great, as they were inclusive of Isaac's assets, and why he told Jacob that he had plenty back in Genesis 33:9. Remember back in the story, Jacob's under fear. He wants to soften up Esau. He doesn't know how Esau's going to react to his return back home. And so he sends out all these gifts. He takes his master out, and he has these three tiers of gifts that he lends to him. And obviously, Jacob, God just blessed Jacob hand over fist while he was gone, in spite of the fact he ran into his STA, got there to begin with. See. And towards the end of it, his brother Esau asked him, "What is all this about?" And he said, "Well, these are gifts to you." And Esau just laughs it off. "I don't need them. I don't need your money. I've got plenty of my own. I'm wealthy." So basically a brief summary in regards to what happened in that regards. And it has been suggested that with Jacob running away from home, that Esau has acquired, if you will, large value out of his father's estate. Was really legitimately supposed to be Jacob's estate while Jacob was gone. Now, whether or not he took it off, that's speculation. But obviously, it sure didn't hurt him. Because you know how it is. Money begets money. You got a powerful family, a rich family, then the money's there to help their kids get set up, and so they can become rich and powerful too. But anyway. 13, the situation as it would unfold here suggests that Esau has returned to Canaan after realizing that Jacob had changed his mind about meeting him in Seir. Remember that. Jacob said, "I'll meet you in Seir." Well, 7 to 10 years has passed. He didn't show up. So Esau figures it out. He's not going to show up. So he moves back home. He goes back home, where his industry exists, his money, his main money stay, as chapter 33, verses 12 through 14. And he stayed for some time to take care of business there. So, parentheses, I remind us that there is an 8 to 10 year window, Oklahoma slang just slips in sometimes, an 8 to 10 year window with the Shechem event and Jacob's return home. With depleting resources, necessary to sustain business after Jacob arrives finally to Canaan with his immense folds of livestock, etc., where they're all going to try to maintain their holdings, their investments off the pasture lands that are available to them, all living together. They are so large that after that fact, Esau says, I'm not putting up with this, and he determines himself he's going to move. Here's an example of separation applying where God forces the hand of the individual that needs to separate from. Now, there's a major difference between Esau separating from Jacob and Isaac than Ishmael's case. Ishmael, in his line, he had no choice. He was not to be part of the covenant, not part of the family, and Sarah ran him out of the house. That was Ishmael. Esau, on the other hand, at any time, he could have repented. And as long as he is in the land of Canaan, it's kind of like he was hanging on to the lifeline. But he determines one day just to finally let go of that thing. I'm going to go out and be on my own. My brother's here. And all that the covenant stands for, I have no interest in it whatsoever. So on his own he moves. So that's the way separation happens sometimes. Sometimes it's up to us to apply the doctrine of separation. Other times it will happen quite naturally when people are around you long enough to recognize that you're not going to agree with them on a lot of things when it comes to spiritual and doctrinal realities. But anyway. So again, the situation, point 13, as it would unfold, suggests that Esau had returned to Canaan after realizing that Jacob had changed his mind about meeting him in Seir, and stayed for some time. Whenever he did return that in that 17-year window to take care of business there. So 14, with depleting resources necessary to sustain business, Esau then relocates all of his holdings to Seir, combining them with his assets there. Whatever assets he had already established through his familial ties of marrying into these families. See, sons-in-laws were often given rights and privileges and empowered for marrying into a family. I know why you want to marry a king's daughter. See, that'll get you a foothold in the power play. So he packs up lock, stock, and barrel, takes all of his money that he has from Canaan, if you will, to put it in that frame of reference, and he's going to combine it with his ventures, his business, and other political and other types of ventures that he has otherwise set out to establish during the last 20 to 30 years. So at 15, this economic influx would greatly leverage his existing influence and power among the Horites. You can imagine him, he's been down, he's visiting, yeah, he's married into the family, and now all of a sudden he shows up with an empire in these families. Oh, wow. Bring your money on down. Nothing new under the sun. That's the way it works. See? And obviously, now, he's an important man, a real important man, among the clans. So 16, this would put him and future family in a position to establish an army then, out of that, that would be necessary to destroy the population of the Horites in the future. Well, 400 men is a sizable security force to take with you in your travels. To go out and wipe out an entire race of people, you're talking a different subject. This is not going to be... the problem is that I see in commentaries and interpreters and Sunday school teachers is that they look at these existence of these clans and tribes and families as being like you see them pictured in TV today, nomads, you know, maybe 40, 50, 100 people in a group traveling all over the place. No, the language will come out and it'll make it clear that we're dealing with people, populations in the thousands. these chiefs that we see established. Literally, the word is rulers over thousands. See, and so these are large populations, civilizations. Maybe not as big as what we're accustomed to in our society, you know, 35,000, 100,000, 10 million. Well, the biggest city has like 21 million people living in it. I'm trying to remember where that's at. Not Hong Kong. But anyway, miserable. Oh, geez. But anyway. But still, it's not just these ragtag groups of people running around either. And that's the way it's always pictured on TV and stuff. Warring Arabs coming in, and you got maybe a couple hundred horses, and there they go. No, it's bigger than that. So you got the Edomites in the second and third generations from Esau that are going to become powerful enough to go in and wipe out the Horites. So give me a break. It's going to be more than 400 men in regards to their army. So that's how generally it's rationalized, visualized, that he had been conquering these people all along. No, that's not. I don't see that at all. And it doesn't make any sense to me. So Esau, he has his sons. By the time he moves to Seir, he has all of his sons are born. And he packs up lock, stock, and barrel. He enjoins his investments that he has, great holdings, with those investments that he has in Seir. And he then enlarges his industry, his political influence, and his power in regards to economic power in regards to those around him. And then it wouldn't take long after that for that to, once the momentum gets going, to then create a sizable army that could go in and wipe out the Horite tribe. So 17, or 16 again, this would put him in the future family position to establish an army that would be necessary to destroy the population of the Horites in the future. 17, this serves purpose for the Horite genealogy, now recorded in Genesis 36, as it serves as a background register for the Horite leaders ultimately destroyed by the Edomites. I mean, you've got the genealogy of Esau, but then in the middle of this thing, all of a sudden, Moses transitions now to the sons of Seir the Horite, verse 20, the genealogy of Horites. Well, that's because there's a connection there, an important connection. One Oholibama and her father and grandfather, and what they possess, as well as another connection that directly affects the Edomite history. And that is as it centers around the Amalekites. But anyway, I'm no history buff, but this is fun. This is good stuff. So there must be a purpose. Yes, I can accept the fact that just the fact that it's a source for external validation for archaeology to prove the Bible right. Yes, but that's not all it is. There's more of a purpose. Moses truly is setting and telling a story here in all that he records for us in the book of Genesis, as we pointed out, as we've been seeing going along. There's no reason for it to stop. So 18, chronologically, the genealogy of Esau in verses 1 through 7, it's designed to address his history in Canaan, up to Jacob's arrival pre-burial back in chapter 35, verse 27. And then into an indefinite future, by all calculations, maybe some 3 years or shorter, that will culminate in establishing his kingdom in Seir in verses 8 and following. It'll eventually lead to that. That's because he packs up and he moves. And certain other things arise. So 19, this maintains a sequential flow contextually, with Moses picking up the chronology correlating with Esau's departure from Canaan, Genesis 37, 1, and following in the next chapter, he will reset us in regards to Joseph out tending the flocks in the field of his father Jacob that parallels more or less Esau having abandoned Canaan. So anyway, there is a chronological flow. If you just stay with the text and quit listening to the superficial exegetes out there trying just to write this stuff off. You know, it's just a historical record. Don't look any deeper, like they're scared what they're going to find. I never approach the Bible that way. I want to know. I'm going to dig. So, anyway. 20, Esau will temporarily return then to Canaan for Isaac's burial some 17 years down the line in chapter 35, verse 29, per 35:29. So 21, Genesis 36, 9 through 43, chronologically or parenthetical as to the history revolving around residence in Canaan by both Jacob and Esau. Once Esau relocates to Seir, then the rest of the chapter kind of is an aside, is an additional information given to us to place in there, and then he picks back up, if you will, in the time frame of relocating in chapter 37. So 22, the recording of Esau's genealogy follows the pattern of Moses recording Ishmael's genealogy after the death of Abraham back in Genesis 25:12 and following. Then the sons of Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah. It shows them reuniting again upon the death of their father Abraham, Isaac, and his brother, half-brother, Ishmael. In verse 12, you had the total loss of Ishmael. And that one is brief and short. Now the primary purpose for including history of those outside the heirs of the covenant is to demonstrate historical accuracy of the Bible. Again, like I said, we don't pass that up. Yes, we understand that. 24, Abraham was to be a father of a multitude of nations, and these point to that reality, the splitting off in regards to those sons that came out of his line racially. The father of nations in the plural. That's chapter 17, verse 4, part of the covenant promises. 25, records of the Ishmaelites and Edomites, or the Idumeans, as the Greek came to call them, are, as discovered in archaeology, provide external confirmations to the veracity of God's word. Unfortunately, archaeologists don't all adhere to biblical teaching and their findings, and they fall for the superficial worldly way of trying to date things, etc., rather than utilizing the scriptures to orient them in regards to what they're looking for and what they're finding. They want to go with their cosmic standards and try to fit the Bible into their standards. That's where they mess up. But when they do uncover things, you know, as they constantly are doing in Israel, in the general vicinity, it validates a lot of the time the scriptures in and of themselves, what they've recorded. It's important to understand that the history of the Bible is just as important for it to be accurate as anything else. If the history of the Bible is not perfectly 100% accurate, then how can we depend on the rest of it in regards to what it teaches us? The whole book as a whole is what's perfect. The whole book is an inspired word of God. It's a message, a revelation given to us by God in regards to information we need to know in regards to our history in which we live as mankind. And it's unique in that it's perfect. It's set aside as perfect. 66 books written over some 200-300 years and by a plethora of authors, and there is no contradiction in the Bible at all, Old Testament or New Testament, only apparent contradiction, as we will see here in regards to name listings, that can easily be justified in regards to one study if one will work it out. And it's just that when you have something like that, it means you just got to look deeper and find out where the harmonization's at. And hence the history that's in the Bible, the prophecies, obviously, and most Christians understand that. Well, the prophecies is what validates the Bible. Well, yeah, they do. But not only. So do the historical records of the Bible. And none of it has ever been proven wrong. Prophecy or historical records. So, you throw that at people. Well, then how can you depend upon the Bible that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to be saved then? If it's just written by men and God's not behind this. It's just another historical biography in some cases, or autobiography or novel with men's ideas, precepts that are good to borrow here and there as you see fit. And unfortunately, that's the way most people address the Bible. And that's because they're running under their SCAs when they try to study it, when they try to read it, and they have no comprehension regards truly the supernatural power of Bible doctrine. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten and seize things. In Jesus' name, amen.